verse and down to the 11th verse, just so we can see this flow of thought, but we're just going to think about a couple of verses in particular at the heart of this section. So let's hear the word of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, now we began a couple of weeks ago to look into 2 Peter. And we discovered, didn't we, there's a wonderful who are the Lord's, and it is this precious faith, the same faith that even Paul himself had, and the other great saints of God, but we have obtained that same faith made over to us by God. We learned that in verse 1. And then we discovered that there are these incomparable gifts that has been given to us to help us and sustain us in this life of faith and help us to grow and develop as we ought to as believers. And we thought of the first of these wonderful, incomparable gifts the week before last, and that is spiritual sufficiency. You find it spoken of in verse 3, that according to his divine power, that is the Lord Jesus, his divine power and God the Father, gifted to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue. And everything we need to live this Christian life and develop in it has been made over us. There's spiritual sufficiency in that. But then we move on and there's a second great gift that has been given. And you find it there in verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And here is the next incomparable gift that has been given to us, these promises. Now, as we think about these precious promises, think about that description that is given to them. And you find that, first of all, they're described as being exceeding great. They're exceeding great promises. And why is it that they can be described as being exceeding great? Well, first and foremost, primarily, because of their giver, the one who has given the promise, or the one who has made the promise. You see, a promise is only as good as the person who's making it. You meet somebody in 5 mile town, and you'll ask them to do a job of work for you, and they'll promise you. They'll even maybe say, swear to God, that dreadful phrase, I'll be there Monday week. And 2 months later, they're still not there. But then you'll meet somebody, and they'll say to her, I'll be there. And you know that you'll be ready to be there for them come, because they'll keep their word, unless something intervenes for them, of course. And here is one who has made these promises, given these promises, Almighty God himself. Whenever you think of this one, remember way back in Numbers 23, and that howling prophet Balaam, he was forced to have to say this to Balak, the king, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Has he spoken? Shall he not make it good? He is blessed and I cannot reverse it. He says, if God says something, be assured, Balak, he will do it. He's not like men who make their promises and lie and turn back from their promises. But he is this God, you see, that is spoken of there in Titus chapter 1. And there Paul writes, and he speaks in verse 2 about the hope of eternal life that we have. And hope of eternal life which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Notice how he brings the fact that God cannot lie in juxtaposition with his promises to give assurance that his promises are sure, they cannot fail, because it is impossible for God to lie. It's contrary to his nature, his character. He cannot lie. And so Paul also, whenever he's writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy in chapter 2, he will say this. God, this is a faithful saying. Verse 11, we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. And he must be faithful to every promise that he has made, and in this context, every threat that he has made. Because he cannot deny himself. It's impossible for him to do it. And so these promises, they are great because of their giver. The one who is not a man who will lie. The one who cannot lie. The one who must be faithful. It's in his character. But it's not just that they are great because of their giver and maker, but also because of their number. There are a huge number of promises that God has made. And as you read through the book of God from Genesis to Revelation, you will find that there are promises upon promise upon promise upon promise. And there are promises for every situation and circumstance of life that we find ourselves in that God Almighty has made over to us, his people. And there's no day that we cannot find a promise from God that is not appropriate to that day and to that circumstance and situation. But yet as we view the promises of God, these exceeding great promises of God, we see also that they are precious promises. He says there, whereby are made unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Peter tells us of some things that are precious. And he tells us there in that first verse that we have obtained like precious faith. And if you're a person of faith, genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what God has said. You see, I meet people constantly who tell me about their faith. I remember there was a lady that I used to visit pretty frequently. And whenever I would begin to talk about the things of God, she would say, oh, I have great faith. I have great faith. And whenever somebody says that to you, do you know what you should say? Say, faith in who? They'll say, faith in God. Well, that's a supplementary question. Faith in God for what? See, people say they have faith in God, but what does they have faith in God for? And if you examine that question, you'll find that they believe that they have faith in God, but it's for all the wrong things. See, faith in God must first and foremost be faith in him and the one that he has provided in his mercy to deal with your sin and to draw you into right relationship with him. And you must have that faith first and foremost. And that faith to trust God and what he has said concerning Christ as the Savior is precious, precious faith. Peter refers to that in his first epistle as he writes about how these believers that he's writing to, they are indeed for a season in great heaviness through many trials that they're having to go through. And he says it's for this purpose that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, might be found under praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The faith that you have, if you have true faith in Christ, is worth more than having millions and millions and millions and millions in the bank. I've told you before about being in Papua New Guinea and being up there with those people who had so little, hardly any clothes to wear, hardly any food to eat, no implement with a wheel that they'd ever seen or used apart from that which was then brought by the missionaries. No animals to give them milk. Imagine, no milk whatsoever, rarely having meat to eat. And yet they're saved, and I worship with them on the Lord's Day morning in the little ramshackle hut that they had, that they called their church building. Left them and came down and found moored there on the shore, just close to where we were staying in the compound, was the private yacht of the richest man on earth at that time. And this thought came to me, those people that I was with were richer, more wealthier than this man. Because they have genuine faith in Christ and they have Christ. You see, it's precious. Your faith is precious. But then he says in 1 Peter 1, verse 19, that we have been redeemed with that. With what? What are we redeemed with? Can you tell me? The what? Tell me, please. Respond, somebody. The what? The precious blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is precious. And in this context, it's precious in the sight of God himself. The most precious commodity that there is in heaven or earth, the precious blood of Christ. But then you see, you find that whenever you go on in chapter 2, it says, as we come to Christ, we come as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious. Christ himself is precious to God. But then he goes on and he says, that unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, and he is precious to us. Your faith is precious. Christ's blood is precious. Christ himself is precious. And here are these promises that are so, so precious. Think how precious they are, that Peter would use the same word for them as he does for the blood of Christ and for Christ himself. Now, whenever we come beyond the description of these promises, that they're exceeding great, they're precious, think of the nature of these promises. Well, as we contemplate the nature of these wonderful promises, we can itemize them under three headings. First of all, there are the promises that have been kept. Then there are the promises that are being kept. And there are the promises that will yet be kept. And whatever you think, and I haven't time to elucidate them all, but whenever you think of those promises that have been kept already by God and by his Son and by his Spirit, you think of the promises regarding the Savior. And now in the Old Testament, there's promise after promise after promise after promise that speaks of that first advent, the one who would come, how he would come, where he would come, why he would come, all promised. And every single one of those promises have been kept in the most minute detail. Remember there that whenever he was born, those men there alongside Herod could tell the wise men had traveled exactly where the Christ was to be born. Bethlehem of Judea. How did they know? Because God had promised it. Whenever it came then to his sufferings, my, you see that everything was fulfilled that had been prophesied concerning him. Every promise and prediction fulfilled. And those glorious promises have been fulfilled. Even the coming of him, his suffering and the sending of the Spirit. Because subsequent to his death and resurrection, 40 days later, the Spirit is sent according to the promise of God. But not just the Savior, but the salvation that he would bring. And there in the Old Testament, it promised in so many ways that one would come, provide cleansing for us, to wash us, make us clean from our sins. One would come who would provide that perfect righteousness that would fit us to stand in the presence of God. One would come who would bring that reconciling work whereby we who are by nature at enmity with God, fighting against God, yet we would be reconciled to God and drawn into such a wonderful relationship with Him that we are adopted into His family to be His children. And every one of those promises have been fulfilled. They have been kept. And brethren and sisters, this is what we should do. Look back to the promises that God has given, that He has already fulfilled in such meticulous detail. And that gives us confidence in His promises. But you see, there are promises that are being fulfilled in the here and now. And they're being fulfilled in our lives. You think of those promises, the promise that are being kept with regard to our preservation. And God has promised to preserve us. And every day that we live, He is preserving us. Not just in the physical sense, but spiritually. We are kept by the power of God. And He's fulfilling all of those promises that He would keep His people, that He would never leave His people, that He would indeed guard them as the apple of His eye. And every day those promises are being fulfilled in your experience. And oh, not only in His preservation, but in His work of sanctification. We are not yet what we should be, but praise God, we're not what we used to be. Have you known the sanctifying effect of God in your life by His Spirit? Changing you from what you used to be and bringing you to where you are now. And all, it's all due to those promises that He has made over, that He would do so. That as He saves you, He would give you a new heart and a heart that will love the things of God and want to pursue them. And as you see the change coming, you thank Him for His promises. And what about those promises of communion? Where He will come and we will have this sweet fellowship and communion with Him. And oh, what a delight it is to commune with God as He fulfills His promises. Draw near to Me and I will draw near to you, He says. And have you not gotten down in your own room, read the Word and heard Him speak to your heart through that Word, and then begin to pray and lift your heart to Him and have that assurance that indeed you're not talking to the air, but you're talking and communing with Almighty God. And you come here and you come into the fellowship of His people and the Word of God is preached. And you can come here with a heart that is heavy burdened, a mind that is confused, with troubled thoughts with regard to the future. And as you sit and you listen, you know God fulfills His promises, that He comes and He feeds His flock and guides His flock and speaks peace to His flock through His Word. And His promises are kept. And oh, what about consolation? Whenever our hearts are grieving, and He is the one who said, comfort you, My children, saith the Lord. And He is the one who has promised to be our divine comforter. And how often we have known it, as He has drawn alongside, and He has brought that sweet, sweet comfort to our hearts. What will we do without it? How could we ever get through without it? And how often He has drawn so close. You see, He's been keeping His promises. And He will keep those promises and continue to keep them. Right until we leave this life and step into glory. And that brings us to this. The promises that are yet to be kept. Christ is coming again. He's going to return. And I don't care what your... Well, in one regard, I do care. In another, I don't care. Which of the lines of thought you take. Don't let me confuse you with it. Whether you're historic, premillennial, dispensational, premillennial, amillennial, or if you've got the real grasp of the truth, you're postmillennial, doesn't matter. So long as you're looking forward to Jesus coming back. knowing that he is going to burst the cloud someday, and he will keep that promise, and you can be assured of it because of the promises he has kept, the promises he is keeping, and he will definitely keep those promise. And he has the promise of a new heaven and a new earth. Peter will speak about it in 2 Peter, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Oh, what it will be to be in that land that has been promised, where every source of crying will be removed, where all sorrow and sickness will be gone, where sin is banished, and we live in the delight of God's presence and the peace that only he can impart for all eternity. These are promises that are yet to be kept. But you see, here's the crucial thing. What is the objective of these promises? What is God's purpose that he has in mind in these precious promises? It's not just our consolation. It's not just making us feel at peace. It's not just to enable us to look forward to heaven. No. He has an overarching purpose in every one of his promises. And we are told what it is here in this portion. It says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. I sit, please, and open your eyes and think about that. Exercise your little grey cells, as Poirot talks about them. Partakers of the divine nature. That's God's objective in these promises. The promises that he has kept in the Savior and the salvation he has provided, that he is keeping as we go on, and that he will yet keep. Now, we need to be careful about this. What does it mean, this nature that we share, partakers of the divine nature? Well, I've put it in your notes. It is not that we partake of the essence of God and thus makes us gods, but the nature of God to make us like God in character. You might say, well, what's the importance of emphasizing this? Because there are those in these days, and they have a great hearing, thousands upon thousands upon thousands listen to them, swallow their doctrine, and they teach that because we have union with Christ, and they lift this verse, and they say, we become gods. Little gods with a little g, but we become gods. Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, you mightn't be familiar with those, but here's a name you will know, Joyce Meyer. I don't understand how Christian bookshelves have Joyce Meyer's books on their bookshelves. But she teaches emphatically that we become little gods ourselves. And I have to say this, there's a place that's developing in Fintna, manifest, and that is the doctrine that they would hold to. We become little gods. And I will go to this verse. That is a total misinterpretation of this verse. It's not talking about partaking the essence of God to become as gods, but the nature of God to make us like God in character. And specifically like God in Christ. Romans 8, 28 and 29. We know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And this is God's overarching purpose in these great promises, to pursue this predestined purpose to conform us to the image of his Son, to make us like him in character, in behavior. Now, here's a little bit of theology for you. If you examine theology, we will speak of the attributes of God, those things that go together to make God what he is. Now, within that, we have what we would refer to as incommunicable attributes. attributes that cannot be passed on to us, attributes that cannot be shared with us. God's independency and self-sufficiency. God is utterly independent of all things and everyone, and he is utterly self-sufficient. Way back in eternity, there was nothing but God. And he needed nothing else. He needed no one else. He was utterly self-sufficient. We can never attain to that. We can never be independent and self-sufficient. I know that we like to think that we are. And is it something that can be one of those difficulties that people grow older, that they will refuse help because they want to be independent, they want to be sufficient. But the fact is, we are never independent, never self-sufficient. Think of God, his omniscience. He is all knowledge. We will never have all knowledge. He is omnipotent. He has all power. We will never have all power. There are things about God that are incommunicable, but there are communicable attributes, things that can be shared. God is good. And there's goodness that can be cultivated. God is loving. There's love that can be cultivated. There is kindness that can be cultivated. There is faithfulness that can be cultivated. And you'll see that some of things are mentioned in this immediate passage, because he will say this. Beside this, verse 5, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, that is self-control, patience. God is a patient God, isn't he? And he will even go down and speak about kindness and love. And this is the purpose of these promises of God, that these things might be brought about in us, that we will be partakers of this nature, made more and more and more like Christ himself, who is God made flesh. There you see what God is like in human form. But then you see with this, there isn't just the nature we share, there's the corruption we escape. Because he says this, verse 4 again, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And that is escaping that gradual decay that is there, due to the pursuing of our own desires. And he emphasizes this, that where this nature is being shared and is being developed, well, there's the escaping from, leaving behind, turning your back on the lust. Why does he emphasize this? Because as we'll come into the second chapter, we'll discover that false teachers have come into the church. And they have said, you can have the divine, you can have the precious promises, you can have the power, but listen, you can basically live as you will, because you're made free in Christ. And as he will write about these people, he will say to them that they will claim to have this power, that they will speak to the devil even in the way that the angels wouldn't dare speak to him. And you see that in our own days. I've listened to the people talking this nonsense about being brought into the Spirit, and they see somebody there who has lung cancer, and they're able to see into the spiritual world and see that hanging onto their back there was this green ogre-like creature that was a demon, and so they gave them the command. And listen, this is what they said, that when they gave the command, it had to let go, and he ran, and they ran down the aisle after him and chased him out of the building. You say, Harry, you're making that up. No, I'm not making it up. That's the sort of carry-on that goes on. And he says, there's these people, and they speak like this, and they say, but these, as natural brute beasts, he says, they're just like animals, he says, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. And then he will go further when he goes down and speaks to them about verse 18 of chapter 2. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they go to try to suck people in, and they promise them great liberty. Oh, you're in bondage with all of these rules that you're living by. You can have such wonderful liberty. They promise them liberty. They themselves are the servants of corruption. And the corruption still is there in them. But he says, whenever you have these things, whenever you have truly partaken of this nature, you turn your back on, you leave behind the corruption that was once in your life. And remember what our preacher last Lord's Day was speaking about there in the book of Galatians. Remember when he was talking about sowing and reaping? And what does it tell us there? Verse 8, chapter 6 of Galatians. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. That's a warning that he's given. You keep going on after your own desires, your own fleshly desires. Well, you'll prove that you're not a partaker of the divine nature. You're not the Lord's at all. But if you have this nature, it is to be cultivated and developed. And let me just say quickly a word that'll introduce what we'll think about in the will of the Lord next week. With all the resources that are provided, the spiritual sufficiency, the precious promises, do we just lie back and say, well, I've got that sufficiency, I've got the promises, somehow or other, all of it will work out automatically? No, no. Notice the responsibility devolved. He says this, that we have received these great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Verse 5, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, etc. Do you see the addition that is required? He says, you've got the resources, you've got the promises. Now get on and utilize those and add to that precious faith that you have other things, these graces, these characteristics, this nature that is indeed the divine nature. And notice the effort that is demanded. Beside this, giving all diligence, you make it your supreme desire. We'll think about this further next week, but Paul will write in 1 Timothy to young Timothy, and he will say this, exercise yourself unto godliness, for godliness is profitable for all things. And that word exercise is the word from which we get our English word gymnastics. He says, go into the spiritual gym and exercise yourselves that you might cultivate these things in your life. And he will tell Timothy in chapter 6 that there are things that he's to flee from, he's to run away. We have to utilize the things that are there. I heard a man giving an illustration that people in this neck of the woods would understand only too well. There's the silage. It's sweet and green, all ready to be garnered in. And there in the yard is all the equipment, the tractors, the machinery. So there it is, all that is available for you. And there's all the equipment gathered in. And you just sit and think to yourself, well, it'll get in somehow. No, no, no. You have to get up out of your bed and get onto the tractor and attach the machinery and get into the field and gather it in. Isn't that right? So it is in the spiritual realm. And this is God's great design in giving these exceeding great and precious promises, that we might indeed be made more like him and his son. Lives that reflect the very character of God. Oh, may we be so. And may the Lord bless his word to us. Use it for our good and for his glory. We're going to sing 700. Now we'll pray before we sing this morning. Let's bow together as we pray and then we'll sing. Father in heaven, we bow here again in your presence. And oh God, we ask for divine aid, and we pray that indeed there will have been a measure of spiritual help in this delivery of this message this morning. And oh God, help your people to take these things, not just into their minds, but into their hearts. And may they remember them, Lord, and not just remember them, but act upon them. And Lord, help us to utilize that spiritual sufficiency, that power that you have made over to us, and those precious promises that are so full and so many. And oh, may we exercise ourselves in these things, that we might be made more and more the people that you would have us be, and help us to turn our back and to flee from the corruptions of sin, and enable us to bring glory to the great God, who is indeed our Redeemer and Saviour. May it be so, Lord, we ask in the precious, worthy name of our Lord Jesus. Amen and amen. Well, let's stand together as we sing. And 742, take time to be holy. Speak off with your Lord, abide in them always, and feed on his word. 742.